Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. I pray that you would allow us to all hear your truth and that we would be encouraged and learn and that we would receive from this message what you want us all to receive. Lord, I pray now with the words of David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any crooked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Amen. If you're just joining us here, we've been preaching through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're up to 2 Samuel chapter 20. David has had to deal with the rebellion of Absalom, his son. And last week he returned to Jerusalem. And so he's now back in Jerusalem and he has to deal with the situation that's there. This is 2 Samuel 20. This is our passage from today. And I'm going to read through the entire passage. "Now there happened to be there a good-for-nothing man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the ram's horn and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel left David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed steadfastly with their king from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king put the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and to put them in a guardhouse and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed past the scheduled time that had been appointed to him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he gets himself to fortified cities and escapes from us.' So Joab's men, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men followed him. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that's in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's outfit, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and he went forward, and it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not watch for the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men stood by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.' And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. So when the men saw that all the people stopped, he rolled Amasa off the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Ma'akah, and all the Barites assembled and followed him in. Then all the people who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Ma'akah. They built an assault ram against the city, and it stood against the rampart, battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, 'Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you.' And he came near her, and the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he said, 'I am.' Then she said to him, 'Listen to the words of your maidservant.' And he said, 'I'm listening.' Then she spoke, saying, 'They used to say in former times, let them just ask counsel at Abel, and then it will be settled. I am one of the peaceful and faithful of Israel. You're trying to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the inheritance of Yahweh?' Then Joab answered, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri is his name, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city.' So the woman said to Joab, Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it to Joab. So he blew the ram's horn, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Our chapter begins with David returning to his home in Jerusalem after fighting off the rebellion of Absalom, his son. It would be nice if after that conflict, we could say that David lived happily ever after, but that's just not going to happen. David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah has unleashed a crescendo of consequences, and the Lord has told David through Nathan the prophet that the sword shall never depart from your house. So David is still not going to get the peace he so dearly desires. As soon as David gets home, the story hits a sour note on the matter of David and his concubines, which we'll return to later in the sermon. But at this point, the story changes its focus for a short time, moving away from David and telling a little bit about those who rebelled against him. This chapter is mostly about rebels. When we think of rebels, we often think of a civil war or a political opposition, and it might be that we're more sympathetic to the rebels than to those in power, and understandably so. Even our own country was founded by those who were rebelling against Britain. But when we look at those rebelling against David, these are not men who are worthy of our sympathy. David is God's anointed king. The rebels in this chapter are not just rebelling against David, they're rebelling against God. Usually when we read any story, including a story in the Bible, we tend to identify with the good guys. But this chapter is a little short on good guys. So instead of trying to find a good guy to identify with, instead, let's search our hearts this morning and see if perhaps we might be one of the rebels. Earlier in Samuel, we had a saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Today, let's flip that around and ask, am I among the rebels? Romans 8:7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." If our minds are set on the things of the flesh, then we too are rebels. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So in 2 Samuel 20, the first rebel we meet is Sheba, the son of Bichri. He's described as a good-for-nothing man, a son of Belial. At the end of our last chapter, the men of the tribe of Judah, David's tribe, had exchanged angry words with the other men of Israel. Sheba takes advantage of that anger stirred up and looks to start a rebellion, mostly along tribal lines. And the men of Israel, that would be men from the northern part of the kingdom, they follow him, at least at first. The tribe of Judah remains loyal to David. A tribal type of rebellion was potentially very dangerous. And in fact, about 50 years after the time of this story, a tribal rebellion will split the kingdom of Israel in two, into a northern and southern kingdom. So David orders Amasa, his new army commander, to assemble the soldiers of Judah and report with them ready to march in 3 days. Now, Amasa is really the second rebel in the story. Amasa has done a terrible thing. He was Absalom's army commander, the commander of the army that fought so recently to overthrow David. So when David pardoned Amasa and put him in charge of the army, he was showing great mercy. Also, it may have had a unifying effect politically, letting those who had previously opposed him know that David would not treat them as enemies. Of course, David was also fed up with Joab, his previous army commander, who had disobeyed his orders in the battle against Absalom. But for some reason, Amasa does not obey David's orders on the matter of the scheduled time, and after 3 days, he isn't there and the army isn't ready. The scripture doesn't tell us why. Maybe Amasa was just incompetent. Maybe he was slow to obey for more sinister reasons. So David worries. This has the potential to be a serious problem, and he tells Abishai, who was second in command, to gather up the available forces there in Jerusalem and to pursue after Sheba before another rebellion has time to take hold. Now, most of these folks are actually related. David had an older sister named Zeruiah, who had sons Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And David also had a sister named Abigail, who was the mother of Amasa. So Amasa, Abishai, and Joab are cousins with each other, and they're also cousins with Absalom, and they're David's nephews, too. So how awful it must be to have to deal with so much rebellion all within your family. But does this not happen to us sometimes, too, spiritually? Isaiah 1:2 says, children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So Abishai leads his forces out of Jerusalem, and before they go too far, Amasa shows up. Joab, the recently demoted former commander of the army, deceives and then murders Amasa. If you read the description of how he did it, you'll realize it was premeditated. Joab surely had to practice that trick with the dropped sword. So Amasa dies, and Abishai and Joab arrange for a battlefield promotion, putting Joab back in command. Now, Joab is the third rebel in the story. He was different from the other two. Joab was always loyal to David and to the nation. He was a very effective general of the army. As far as we can tell, he had an undefeated battle record. However, sometimes he gave David good advice, too. But unfortunately, Joab's loyalty didn't extend to acting as David would act. In 2 Samuel 3, David received with kindness Ishbosheth's former commander, Ishbosheth's army commander, Abner, who was the commander of the rival army to David. Joab disapproved of this reconciliation and later killed Abner in a treacherous, cold-blooded manner. When David ordered his army to treat Absalom gently, Joab thought that was a bad idea and killed Absalom, deliberately disobeying David's order. And in this chapter, Joab sets aside David's wishes and murders Amasa, again in a cold-blooded, treacherous manner. David will later warn his son Solomon about Joab. And when Joab aligns himself with a rival to Solomon, Solomon has Joab executed. But in this story, Joab and his men pursue Sheba to a walled city named Abel of Beth Maacah, which is in the far north of Israel, near the city of Dan. I've got a picture of this location on the screen. There isn't a city there today, but there is an archaeological dig. The city would have been on the elevated location you can see, with the walls at the top of the hill, so you'd have to climb up to get to the walls. Here's a picture from above. It takes a lot of effort to capture a walled city like that, but Joab and his men set to work building a siege ramp. Before they get finished and begin an attack, a wise woman who remains in the city and is unnamed appears on the scene. This woman has figured out that unless somebody does something, this is all going to end in a disaster. So she speaks up. Good for her. It must have been very brave to try to interject herself in between such dangerous characters. Standing on the wall of the city, she asks to speak to Joab. They agree that Joab will quit the siege and withdraw after Sheba alone is turned over. So this wise woman goes back to those inside the city and persuades them. They cut off Sheba's head, toss it over the wall, and that's the end of the rebellion. So this chapter is mostly about the actions of rebels, Sheba, Amasa, and Joab. If we look at a larger context, including the previous chapters, we could include Absalom and his counselor Ahithophel in the list of rebels. These men weren't just rebels against the king, they were also rebels against God, and they're going to experience God's judgment and God's wrath. These rebels thought they could escape from God's justice and God's wrath. They thought they were pretty special. If you remember Ahithophel, he was described as being so wise that his advice was considered to be like an oracle of God. But no human wisdom can save a man from God's wrath. Ahithophel's counsel was rejected, and he went out and hung himself. No human manipulator by a rebel can avoid God's judgment. Absalom was a master manipulator. David had ordered that his life be preserved. When the woman back in 2 Samuel 15 had told David a parable that applied to Absalom, David had even sworn by the Lord that not a hair of his head would fall to the ground. So Absalom's hair got caught in a tree. Sometimes a man seems to get away with his sins for a time. Amasa rebelled against David and thought he caught a break when he was actually promoted to command of the army. Amasa should be a warning to us. He was guilty, yet he wasn't immediately punished. The Bible says the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yet after receiving mercy, Amasa was ordered to appear before the great king at a set time, and he didn't do it. He took a sword in the stomach a few days later. Sheba thought he was raising a mighty army and establishing a new kingdom. But no army of men can save a rebel from God's final judgment. Sheba thought he was a great warrior, but he came to a humiliating end when all he had left was a few men who turned on him on the advice of a woman wiser than him. No religious trapping can save a rebel from the consequences of God's final judgment. A few years after this story, Joab goes to his death, even though he was holding onto the horns at the corners of the altar in the Lord's holy temple, tabernacle. Those of us who are here in church on Sundays, we may feel that we can't be a rebel against God because we're here, identifying as Christians, sitting with other people of God. But that cannot save us, and we need to examine ourselves. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." As we read this chapter, you probably noticed the description of the punishment of the rebels is unusually extensive. It doesn't just say they died. It's graphic, gory, even gross. Joab grabs Amasa by the beard with his right hand and goes to kiss him, then stabs him in the stomach with a hidden sword in his left hand. Amasa's guts spill out on the road, and even the hardened soldiers who pass by can't help but stop and look until somebody rolls the body off the road and covers it up with a garment. Gross. Sheba dies after a woman says to Joab, "We'll toss his head over the wall to you." Seriously, tossing someone's head over the wall. Joab's death in 1 Kings 2, 28-34, gets drawn out over 7 verses as he runs into the tabernacle and takes hold of the horns on the altar. Benaiah, who we met in this chapter, orders Joab to come out, and he refuses. Benaiah is initially reluctant to execute Joab in such a sacred place, but Solomon says to kill him right there, and he does. And we can include Absalom in the list of rebels. Riding on a mule, he gets his hair caught in a tree. The mule runs out from under him until Joab comes along and spears him. Ahithophel, David's friend who betrayed him, went out and hung himself. Reminds us of Judas. As a matter of fact, a lot of these rebels remind us of Judas. Joab with his phony kiss of greeting, Amasa with his gut spilled out. Scripture describes the death of these rebels in gruesome, extended detail. We want to look away, but the Bible doesn't let us just gloss over them. It dwells on their death. It's because these men rebelled against God, and now they're experiencing God's wrath. God wants us to know that there is such a thing as his wrath. Ephesians 5:6 says, Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, I may not have the right scripture up here. There we go. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Jesus, when describing the final judgment, uses the words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In our modern progressive age, the wrath of God is not a popular topic. It is so out of vogue that many, even among those who call themselves Christians, reject the idea of the wrath of God entirely. At the beginning of this month, we sang the modern hymn, "In Christ Alone." A few years ago, a major Christian denomination was producing a new hymnal and wanted to include "In Christ Alone" in the hymnal. Now, this denomination is one of several that used to be faithful to God's Word, but has in recent years moved away from the belief that the Bible is authoritative on all matters of faith and life. They requested permission from the hymn's authors, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, to change a line in the second verse. They wanted to change, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," to "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." The authors did not agree to the change, and the song was left out of the hymn book. You see, the hymnal editors didn't want to sing about God's wrath. They were comfortable singing about God's love, but not about God's wrath. One reason we may be uncomfortable with the concept of God's wrath is that we make a natural analogy to men's wrath, to my own anger. My anger, yours too, is more likely to reflect my sinful nature than anything right. James 1:20 says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." But on the other hand, the wrath of God is not like the wrath of men. God's wrath is a just reflection of his judgment on sin. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Look closely to those words: wrath, righteous, judgment. 2 years ago in California, a man committed a horrific, brutal rape of a woman, leaving her unconscious and scarred for life. He was convicted of the crime. But then, the judge in the case sentenced the man to only 6 months, and he was released after 3 months. There was a public outcry against the judge because justice was not done. The case attracted a lot of attention in the media, and you know what nobody said? Nobody said that the judge did this because he was a loving judge. If a terrible, murderous crime was committed and the judge decided to just let the murderer go free, would we say this was a loving judge? We would not say that. We would say this was a terrible judge. This judge did not provide true justice. And yet some expect that since God is love, he's going to act like a terrible judge, excusing our sins, not executing justice, and letting the guilty go free. That wasn't true in 2 Samuel 20. It isn't true now, and it's not going to come true in the future. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on rebels, and that's only part of the bad news. The worst news is that we are all, to some extent, rebels. Even Daniel, one of the great saints of the Bible, knew that he was a rebel. In Daniel 9, he prays and says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you've driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you. To us, Yahweh, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. We are all rebels. And that leads us to another observation on 2 Samuel 20. We've talked about a number of rebels so far. However, in the background of this chapter about rebels is one other rebel against God. And that rebel was David. David was not a rebel like the others, and he did not have to endure God's ultimate wrath and judgment. David loved the Lord. The Lord chose David, forgave his sins, and reconciled David to himself. But David's rebellion and God's judgment on that rebellion are evidenced in both the beginning and ending of this chapter. The chapter ends with a list of people who served in David's administration. It's the type of thing we sometimes gloss over when we read the Bible. There's a similar list at the end of chapter 8, which would have described the situation a few years earlier. Time has passed, but most of the names are still the same. Joab, commander of the army, Benaiah, the commander of the Cherethites and Pelethites, Jehoshaphat, the recorder, Zadok and Abiathar, priests. Sariah, the scribe, has been replaced by Sheva. There's one more change that's significant. This chapter says Ira the Jairite was David's priest. Back in chapter 8, it says that David's sons were priests. Now, if you remember the instruction in the law, this religious type job for David's sons might sound not quite right. For one thing, the priests were supposed to come from the tribe of Levi, and David was from the tribe of Judah, so exactly what his sons were doing as priests is not clear. They probably weren't doing the same jobs as Levitical priests, but clearly they'd been given some sort of religious duty, ministering to others. For another thing, if you do a little arithmetic on the ages of David's sons, you'll realize that back in chapter 8, they would have been mostly very young, just children. The older ones would have been the ones serving as priests. Now, the oldest was Amnon. The third oldest was Absalom. Amnon and Absalom. If those boys or youths or young men served as priests, it doesn't seem to have done them any good. As Christian parents, we want to do all we can to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, giving them spiritual responsibility as they grow as fitting, and we should allow them to serve God using all the wisdom God gives us to choose how best to do so. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." But the characterization of David's troubled sons as priests gives us a warning. Spiritual maturity takes time. Thrusting someone young or even a new believer into a place of Christian ministry is no guarantee that they will grow to know and serve the Lord. Amnon and Absalom did not. But David's shortcoming here goes deeper than just maybe making a mistake by giving his sons a religious job when they weren't ready for it. David wasn't able to be the father his sons needed because David had too many wives. In that age and culture, it was common for wealthy or powerful men to have multiple wives, but just because it was common in that culture didn't make it okay. This was a violation of God's standard, and everyone who rebels against God's standard pays the price. God's plan for marriage is given at the very beginning of the Bible, when it says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." The Bible standard for marriage is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. David didn't do that. He had all these different wives and children, apparently even living in different houses. Of course he couldn't be a good father. And of course he couldn't be a good husband. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. David's home life doesn't give us that picture. In verse 3 of this chapter, we read that David had left behind 10 concubines to take care of the palace. In 2 Samuel 12, they're called wives. Wives, concubines. The words of Scripture are mixed on their status, maybe because their marital status really was kind of vague. Anyway, they'd been left behind in Jerusalem to watch over the palace while David left. And when Absalom came in, Absalom abused them publicly. So in verse 3, David has these women placed in some sort of a guardhouse where they receive care for the rest of their lives, though they live as widows. What should we think about this arrangement? Well, when someone has been abused, first of all, there needs to be justice. These women do receive that since Absalom, their abuser, is dead. They need protection and provision, and David gives them that as well. But they need so much more, and in this chapter, they don't get it. They need love and care and comfort and a chance for healing and restoration and certainly freedom. But when the number of David's women has run on into the double digits, the error is so serious that I'm not sure what the best way to fix it would be. But there is one thing I believe we can say. Ever since David's sin with Bathsheba, David seems to have lost control of events. He's sometimes passive, not taking action when he needs to, and at other times he's reactive, just trying to do the best he can to manage events which are spiraling out of control. This pattern continues for the rest of his life. It's unpleasant to read about because David is our hero. We want to identify with him, but the bad stories just keep on and on until finally, with David on his deathbed and the kingdom heading down yet another tragically wrong direction, David does something different. In 1 Kings 1, he listens to his wife, Bathsheba. After listening to his wife, he finally stirs himself, rises up, exerts full control over the situation, and sets his kingdom back on the proper path, installing Solomon as the next king and establishing a dynasty which will forever be known as the House of David, from which will come the Lord Jesus Christ. David did so many things wrong in his home life that it's hard to count them all. But at the very end of his life, he did something right when he listened to his wife. Brothers, we know a little bit about what the Bible teaches about male leadership in the home and in the church. But if we don't carefully listen to the women in our lives, we're terribly arrogant, crippling our walk with the Lord and even hindering our prayer life. Even a rascal like Joab, as deeply flawed as he was, actually listened to the woman in this chapter. And it's good that he did, because not only did he save many lives, but because the actions of the wise woman in 2 Samuel 20 give us a picture of the gospel. Here's the picture. In the Bible, the very first hint of the gospel occurs in the account of the temptation and the fall of man, where God speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. The picture of the seed of woman crushing the head of the seed of the devil appears multiple times in the Bible, even before Christ. Here we see Sheba, the son of Bichri, who's described as a son of Belial, literally a son of the devil. He's a seed of the serpent. He loses his head due to this woman. It's not the first time something like this happened. Back in Judges 9, an evil leader named Abimelech was killed when a woman standing in a tower dropped part of a millstone on him, crushing his head. Before that, a Canaanite army commander named Sisera was oppressing God's people. He was killed by a woman, Jael, the wife of Heber, who lulled him to sleep and then put a tent peg through his head. Later, Esther's wise conduct will lead to the death of Haman, the enemy of God's people. But these women only prefigure the ultimate descendant of Eve. The final descendant of Eve, the one who will really crush the head of the serpent, will be the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the one who wins the final victory over Satan. And Jesus is the only hope for us rebels. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are all rebels. We deserve the consequences. We deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. And that's what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. God sent his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, Jesus, to save us from God's wrath. And not only save us from wrath, but to transform us from rebels into his children. Colossians 1:21-23 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." If you haven't placed your trust in Christ, don't wait any longer. Do so today. Being a rebel is not a good place to be. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and study of your word, and we ask that you would teach us what you want us to know for it. Lord, we confess that we're inclined to be rebellious, that we're inclined to have hearts which go after the flesh, which do the things which do not please you. And we ask that you would cause us to repent, that we would turn and trust fully in you, and that you would heal us and make us whole and restore us to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.